Now, I guess most of you possibly have a favourite Bible book that you'll come back to again and again that you like reading the words of, or at least a Bible book that you're more familiar with, that you've heard read to you, or that you've heard spoken about often in church. Maybe one of the Gospels, maybe the book of Romans. Psalms is another one that is often people's favourites. I'm not so great with poetry, so Psalms isn't mine. It makes it interesting that we've got Song of Songs tonight. But I guess actually, possibly not on that list would be books like maybe Ecclesiastes, maybe Song of Songs. There are those certain books that maybe we don't read so much. Maybe we don't find them as easy to get into. And I think the Song of Songs easily falls into one of those. I knew even as a fairly early Christian that although poetry wasn't a great thing of mine, that I should read Psalms. I should read them a bit anyway. Even if they didn't kind of thrill my heart instantly the way that other people seem to. But it probably took much longer before I ever actually read the Song of Songs. It put me off. And there are a few different reasons, aren't there? One is that it reads very differently from almost any other book in the Bible. You've only got to read like the first kind of lines, haven't you? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. And then that's it, you shut the book and go, all right, that's, no, we'll leave that one alone, thank you. Maybe also it makes very little effort to explain itself. There's no introduction. There's not even a kind of clear who the cast are, what they're up to. It's debatable, is there a storyline or not? Or is this just a kind of flowing of events that are mashed together? It doesn't bother telling us why it's there. It kind of leaves us in the dark and launches straight into its story. And there's no obvious mention of God there. The word God doesn't appear at all. And yeah, maybe that's also true of a book like Esther, but at least with Esther we can see how it fits in redemptive history, can't we? Because God is preserving his people. And Song of Songs are like, well, it's just a love poem, isn't it? It's a bit more odd to get our hands around. And then maybe we've got the impression actually the Song of Songs, well, that's the one that's all about sex, isn't it? And yeah, maybe I shouldn't read that. I'm not sure I want to go there. All of these reasons why maybe we stay away from the Song of Songs. But actually, all of Scripture is God's word to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of Scripture, even the Song of Songs. A phrase that was more common a while ago, that God spoke out and gave us in Scripture the whole counsel of God. And so that if we're not reading part of that, then we have most of the counsel of God. It's kind of like having a friend who you'd regularly receive messages from and talk to, except for on a Tuesday, when you never read any of his messages then, because you knew that he had been to see his local football team or local tiddlywinks club or something the night before, and that's all he would talk about, and you really had no interest in it. So you never read any of the messages that came in on a Tuesday. And so you've got this great big kind of bit of your friendship, that there's this gaping hole where you don't know anything. And if we never read certain books from the Bible that we find more difficult, we have the same thing. We may have most of the counsel of God. We may know enough to know our salvation, but we don't know the whole counsel of God then. And also, we need to remember that love and sex in the context of marriage is part of God's good gift in creation. In Genesis 2:22, which is that kind of more detailed retelling of day six of creation, we find, Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of a man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Or that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were naked, and they felt no shame. And then the end of day six, of course, Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So that marriage, that partnership between man and woman, and the love and the joy and relationship, mentally and physically, was there from the beginning, and it was good. This is part of God's good creation. And, okay, number of my pages might be on. And maybe we shouldn't be surprised that not all of Scripture immediately jumps out and tells us why it's there. This is One of the points found in the Westminster Confession of Faith about how they understood Scripture. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation, are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may attain a sufficient understanding of them. So those things of salvation, those things that we must know about God, are clear. Somewhere in Scripture they are there, and to be understood by anyone who would look. But that's not the case of all things. This was understood by the church. Not everything is plain or clear in itself. I mean, after all, we're hearing God speaking to us. He's beyond us in every way. And so we won't always get what he's saying straight off. So there we go. The Song of Songs is intimidating, but it is part of God's revealed word to us. It talks about something that is part of God's good gift in creation. And if we don't understand it at first, or at second, or at third, then that's fine. Some scripture is like that. We should come back to it and read it again and again. Okay, so that's why we should still look at the Song of Solomon's, Song of Solomon. So what is it about? What are we going to get? So I'll attempt a kind of brief overview of where we are. So this is the Song of Songs. And you've got that kind of extra word songs there. It's not just Solomon's song. It is the Song of Songs. So it's a bit like the phrase King of Kings or Lord of Lords. So it's to emphasize how great this song is. This is the song of all songs. Obviously the greatest of songs. So actually we really should be listening to it, shouldn't we? And dwelling on it. And it's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Verse 1 at the end of NIV says, it is Solomon's Song of Songs. Now, there's huge amounts of debate as to quite what that means. Was it written by Solomon? Is Solomon the main male character? Is he just someone who is named in it? Is it in the tradition of Solomon as the one who had wise words to say about life and living and all of those things? Actually, there's probably no clear indication one way or another. Various people say various different things, and that's fine. It may have been written by Solomon. It may be that Solomon is the main character, or it may mean that this was written holding up Solomon as the great virtue of manhood and the one who would know about love. But above all, this is a love poem. 8 chapters celebrating love and desire within the context of marriage. Or probably at the beginning within the context of betrothal between a man and a woman. It celebrates their longing for each other. And the joy when they come together. And you get this kind of repeated pattern of them being together and apart and then yearning for each other again. And it is poetry, which means it's read slightly differently than maybe we might approach something like Romans. It's to be read and then read again, and then reflected on, and enjoyed, and to see what things kind of jump out at us and the impressions we get. And actually, it's only 8 chapters. I did a kind of quick run through the other day, and in under 20 minutes, you can read through at a fairly steady pace. It doesn't take that long. So I would encourage you, as we go through the weeks, as we look to it, read through it. Maybe once a week before the next sermon. Read it so you've read it again and again, and so some of the imagery it uses begin to become familiar to you. We should read and reflect and reread. And because it's poetry, there's maybe not the exactitude of language that we might find somewhere else. The exact word used in one place doesn't necessarily have some very specific and deep meaning. It's part of the flow of that verse, of that chunk of the chapter. So maybe we should be more concerned with is the broad sweep of things in most cases rather than a particular word or two. And it's hard to know exactly the right way to interpret it. There's no one answer to how you understand a piece of poetry, or one answer for when you're looking at a piece of artwork of exactly what it means. There's a bit more subjectivity in this. Of the things it reminds us, of the feelings that it generates in us. It's a poem and we should read it like that. But it's more than just a poem about love. As we go through, it's mainly in chapters coming up, but there are a few in the first two that we'll read shortly, is that there is deliberate language in here that reminds us of things other than just human love. So that allude to life in Eden, perhaps. There's lots of talk of fruits and trees and gardens. Or verses that should remind us of God and his people. So there are lots of phrases that we also find elsewhere in Scripture when talking about God and his people. There's lots of references to cedar and to the particular plants that you would find carved in parts of the temple. It's a poem that lifts up the joy of marriage and the celebration of love there, that also prompts us to look a bit further or reminds us of something better. It reminds us of the hope that there is a greater, more permanent love. And there are kind of two extremes of how it's been looked at. The one is to view it almost purely as love poetry. It is only about the love between a man and a woman, and it has been treated at various times almost as a kind of love manual for people who are married. And so every time there's kind of an allusion that we think sounds a little bit like a physical act, then we should try and work out exactly what they're meaning, and that's what should happen in marriage. Or you've got kind of the other extreme where you decide that it can't possibly be about anything physical. It can't be about sex at all, because it's got to be higher and better than that. And so it's purely allegorical. Nothing is what it appears. It is purely about God and his people. And so any time it mentions kisses on mouths or things like that, it's really meaning something else. I think it probably falls more to the side of being love poetry, but love poetry that should make us look beyond that, that is deliberately reminding us about God and causing us to think of him. But, as I say, almost as many commentaries or sermons as I listen to on this, people had very different ideas on what it means. So if I say something and you think, oh, I'm not sure it means that, then that's fine. You may be right. Or we may both be right, depending on how you're looking at it. So there's a lot more scope for interpretation in the Song of Songs, perhaps, than other parts of Scripture. Okay, so that's enough there. Let's get in and let's read it. So if you have a church Bible, we have page 678. And I'm going to read the first two chapters. This is Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes, and your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me to his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right are they to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make your earrings of gold studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of a forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall. His banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Listen, my lover, look, he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My lover spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in the land. The fig trees forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. My dove is in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding place on the mountainside. Show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. My lover is mine, and I am his. He browses among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. So there we go, full of great illusions of passion and love and longing. So I'll spend a few minutes kind of picking out some of the examples that it gives us of some of the good things that marriage looks like. And it's worth remembering as we go through that. This is an idealized version of marriage. This is looking for an image of like the best version there is. So if you're married, your marriage doesn't look like this. Mine doesn't look like this. It's not a standard that we should hold ourselves against, but it is hope of what relationship was meant to be like. So we'll look at a few points of what it speaks to us about what the idealized marriage looks like. And then we'll look at a couple of points of how this fits in and telling us about the ways that we should think of with God and his love for us. So the first point on what their relationship looks like is that this is clearly an exclusive love. As they go through, they clearly have no time to look at anyone else. Just at the end of chapter 2, verse 16, my lover is mine and I am his. And he browses among the lilies. They belong to each other. There is ownership there. I am his, he is mine. It's just the two of them. In chapter 1, verse 7, it is, tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock. And the rest of your sheep at midday. Because I don't want to be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends. Now, I don't know if that reminds you of anything, but I found it reminded me of looking back in Genesis 38, verse 14, which is where Tamar veils herself and goes up to where the sheep are sheared to pose as a prostitute to entice Judah. So the woman in this wants to look nothing like that she is interested in anyone else. She doesn't want to give the impression that she is someone seeking someone else. Don't let me look like a veiled person beside the flocks of your friends. I don't want them. I only want you. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, we have a little interplay where they speak to each other. So verses 2 and 3. Actually, we'll start at verse 1, where the woman says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily among the valleys. And the lover, the man's response is that she's like a lily among thorns, is my maiden among all the other maidens. She's the only one worth looking at. Anyone else around is thorns in comparison. And then in verse 3, she says the same about him. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. They're all just forest trees, dark shapes growing up, but he's an apple tree. He's the only one who catches my eye. So they are looking only to each other. This is an exclusive love. They don't want to look at anyone else. They are only for each other. Secondly, I don't think this is particularly driven by physical appearance. Now, there are lots of descriptions as you go through the Song of Solomon of physical descriptions of people, or physical kind of phrases used about them. So when he describes her as being like a mare harnessed to the chariots of Pharaoh, you get a bit further ahead, he's saying that kind of neck is like a tower, and kind of various bit teeth like freshly washed lambs. But actually, I think this does an extremely poor job at actually describing what a person looks like. If you used any of these descriptions, you wouldn't, I don't think you'd be able to recognize the person at all. And in fact, the only bit of self-description that we get is in the woman in the middle of chapter 1. Verse 6, she says, "Don't stare at me because I'm dark. I've been darkened by the sun." And says that she had to work the vineyard at home. She had to be out in the sun working and had to neglect herself. And so she has the look of someone who has worked, who has been out in the sun laboring all day. And yet his response in verse 8, that she is the most beautiful of women. He likens her to a mare harnessed to the chariots of Pharaoh. Well, any horse there is going to be the finest of thoroughbreds. Someone who's been exquisitely cared for and groomed. Her cheeks are beautiful with earrings. And so we have all these descriptions of overwhelming beauty, but I don't think they're actually a fair reflection of what the two of them look like. I wouldn't be surprised if you saw the two people in mind that they might look like fairly plain, normal people. But in their eyes, the other is the most beautiful I have seen. So we see them through the lens of their desire for the other. And they see them as the most beautiful. And as they go through, you'll find that I don't think there's almost a single aspect of a person that's been left out. And she starts with, in chapter 1, verse 3, that his name is like perfume poured out. And the kind of general biblical theme is your name is like your character or what you are like or your reputation. And just the thought of him is like perfume poured out to her. And the descriptions cover kind of necks and teeth and eyes and earrings are beautiful. Everything that he could think of her or she can think of as his is beautiful in their sight. So that's a good challenge for us who are married, isn't it? How much do we look at and do we seek beauty everywhere? Do we really see our significant other as being the one who is the most beautiful in our sight? Is our longing for them that much? But in the midst of this, there's still the potential for problems. I don't know if you noticed the kind of slightly odd almost interruption towards the end of chapter 2. If you look at verse 15, catch the little foxes. The little foxes that ruin the vineyards and our vineyards that are in bloom. It's just been talking before that and how spring has come and how everything is blooming and everything is beautiful. Their love is here and they're united and it's lovely. But watch out for the foxes. These were apparently the kind of, I suppose, almost the kind of slugs or snails or things that would kind of ruin your garden. If you had a vineyard, watch out for the foxes because they would come along and they would gobble up everything as it started growing. Watch out for the foxes. Deal with them when they're little and coming in and first appear. So even in a perfect kind of picture of love, there's still the need to be watchful for those things that might cause problems. Deal with them early when they are small. Be watchful for them. And I think it also suggests that as much as the Song of Songs lifts love up and said it is wonderful and great, there's a refrain that keeps coming on throughout the book that I think is saying that actually, as good as love is, it's not something to be rushed. It's not something to run into. This is chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." And this phrase pops up a few other times as we go through the Song of Solomon. You'll see it repeated. Do not arouse or awaken love until it desires. And this is one of those where there are some quite different understandings of what it means. Some people go for saying that actually this is that you shouldn't rush into sexual love until you are married. Hold off. But personally, I think that didn't seem to fit the flow very well in my head. And I think it works much better if it's actually almost literally what it says. Do not arouse or awaken love until it desires. Don't rush into love. Don't force love. Don't make love or the pursuit of a husband or wife the most important thing in your life that you're striving for and forcing for. Don't force it. And I think the reason that they can say this is because love and marriage are not an end of themselves. They are not the greatest thing that we can go for. As great as love is, as great as desire is, as great as the Song of Solomon celebrates it, marriage and love are not the greatest thing that we have to strive for. Oh, because marriage is a picture of our relationship with God. That is the best thing. That is the thing that we should go for. So as well as lifting up love and desire, Song of Solomon reminds us not to rush, not to force it, not to make it too important. And I think that's probably the same underlying reason why Paul in 1 Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he's talking about married and unmarried people, it's why he can say to the unmarried and to the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. Paul says that sex and marriage is good, but actually being single is great. Why? Well, because love is not something to be rushed into or forced. It is not the greatest thing there is. That is our love and relationship with God. It gives that great picture, actually, that for one who is a Christian, there is no such thing, in a sense, as a single Christian. They may not be married here physically to a spouse, but that's only the picture of something better. And the something better they have a foretaste of now with Christ, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. That's the thing that love and marriage are meant to remind us of. So don't rush, don't force. And there are probably many other things that we can pull up there from what this relationship is love. But it is an exclusive relationship. We should have eyes for no one else. And it shouldn't be one that is tied to physical aspects, or to wealth, or to power, or standing. It is our desire that should make our partner beautiful to us. We should watch out for those small problems that can crop up. But remember that marriage isn't an end in itself, it speaks of something better. And I just thought it struck me how much of a contrast this is to how society generally speaks of love. I mean, actually, I think there's a sense that society recognises that the picture in the Song of Songs is good. If you think of kind of the great films or books that speak about love, then you have the two unlikely people, the people who you'd never expect to fall in love with each other. Maybe one is beautiful or wealthy, but the other is just an ordinary person who would be overlooked. The unlikely couplings, where they're not obsessed with looks or position or fame, and they fall in love and forsake all others and look nowhere else. But actually, day to day, that's not really the image that we get often, is it? The things that are valued and promoted are success and looks. What so often gets kind of championed in the newspapers is, oh, look how flat her tummy is after giving birth so quickly. Look how muscly this actor has become for this role. Let's kind of look and gaze on the kind of physical thing there and yearn after it. And of course, relationships only last as long as they work for me, or until I just don't feel in love with them as much anymore. I think day to day, society values looks and position and almost that kind of first flush of lust rather than any lasting love. There's not the expectation that it will last forever, or that you won't fall in love with someone better and so go that way instead. But that's completely alien to the Song of Songs. Their love is exclusive and lasting. And so it gives us a very different outcome. It means that love lasts through life, which I think is why Proverbs 5, this is verses 18 and 19, are able to say this about love and about marriage. It says, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always, and may you ever be intoxicated with her love. See, the Bible paints a picture of love and marriage where, even in old age, when you can look back on your youth, well, you're still intoxicated in love with your partner, with your husband or wife. You can still rejoice in the love that you have. You can still yearn and love her. And that's one of the great things that we have as Christians. That is God's work in us that enables that kind of love to be possible. Without him, we would just fall the way of the world and look for something better or newer. But the Bible holds up the promise of love that can last, and that is much more kind of a slow burn thing. Love that remains till old age. So I said that the reason that we don't need to be obsessed and chased after love is because it's not the greatest thing, the love here and now. But is all this kind of kissing language and perfume and longing and beautiful and all that, is that really language that should make us think of God? I don't know where you often kind of in my head there's a kind of image of there's kind of love for my wife language and that kind of feel of love, and love for God is something different. Maybe it's something kind of more prim and proper. But actually, the Bible is full of allusions linking marriage and God and love. Probably the clearest one that probably most of you know is in Ephesians 5. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and in himself is his Saviour." Then a few verses later, he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." Well, this is a mystery. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So there you go, that first picture of marriage from Genesis, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold to his wife, they shall become one. This marriage is marriage between Christ and the church. So whenever the Bible speaks of what marriage is like, we should be thinking of Christ and his church, of God and us. And actually, even the language of love and marriage crops up all over the place in the Bible. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, 15 says, "Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and chose you their descendants above all nations, as it is today. God set his affection and loved the people of Israel, his chosen people. He chose them above all else. He had eyes for no other and remained faithful to them." Hosea is another place where we find this. This is chapter 2, verse 16. "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband." So again, this is referring to his people. They will call God my husband. "You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from your lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creatures that moved along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lay down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." See, the Bible is full of language of love and marriage when talking about God and his people. And actually, even this kind of very lovey-dovey almost language that we find in the Song of Songs is very romantic language. Psalm 84 starts with these words: "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Well, how much does that remind us of that, the first kind of bit of chapter 2? Where she's in the banqueting hall, strengthened with raisins, refreshed with apples, "For I am faint with love." Because she yearns for him so much. So this language of love and yearning and passion, well, it's perfectly right that this is the language that we should think about when thinking of God. This kind of language is all over the place in the Bible. So do we think in those terms? Do we have that sense of longing? Do we have that sense of desire for God? Do we think that love for God is kind of in one category and love in marriage is something different and we should think of them differently? Because in the Bible I don't think there is that distinction. So how does our desire for Christ compare with the language that we find in the Song of Solomon? I was reminded of just a line from a song that you may recognise, which goes, singing to God is, He's altogether lovely, altogether worthy. And I wonder, do we think of lovely in a kind of, oh, that's lovely? Or is it a consuming loveliness? That He is so lovely, He is so worthy, so lovely, I can think of nothing else. The merely thought of His name is perfume to me. Do we have that kind of thought of God? I think I fall into that trap of having that tendency of thinking of them as different. But the answer, I think, if we don't think of God necessarily that way, is to know Him better. To read more of His revealed word to us. To speak to Him more, to form that relationship. And to ask Him to flame our hearts into love for Him. Because we can't force or make ourselves do that. So it's a picture of how we should be thinking about God. It's a challenge to us to think about. But if marriage is about God's love for His church as much as God, the church, how the church should be loving God, well, then it means the language we're kind of using in here, it tells us about how God feels about us as well, doesn't it? There are many more kind of direct allusions that kind of make us think of God later on in the book. But one that particularly stepped out for me in this one is that there are pretty much only two things we know about the man in this. He gets referred to as a king in chapter 1, verse 4. And he's a shepherd. She wants to go to his sheep are, where his sheep are. So the man in this song is a shepherd and a king. He is a shepherd king. Somewhat reminiscent of someone, isn't it? Don't know about you. It reminds me of Christ, who is the shepherd of his flock and the great King of kings and the Lord of lords. So I think it's right that we should see his voice in this. So this is what we see in these first two chapters of the Song of Songs. That Christ comes and declares our beauty. Not a beauty that we have naturally, not related to what we actually look like and how we are. This is beauty because He has chosen to love and desire us. And He comes for us. And He takes us to be His bride. I'm just going to read from verse 9 in chapter 2. And just have in your minds, actually, think of this as, this is Christ addressing, or this is, Christ coming for His church. My lover is a gazelle or a young stag. Look, he stands behind the wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. So Christ comes. He comes for us. My lover spoke this and said to me, Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth, and the season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in the land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. Christ is the one who comes to us, whose coming marks spring, the end of winter, the beginning of spring, the bearing of fruits. And He calls us to come with Him. How great is Christ's love for us. That He sees us as beautiful. He has marked us as beautiful and made us His and makes us His bride. So I think almost if nothing else in the Song of Songs, as you go through and you read through, just get that picture of how great God's love for us is in choosing us, in making us his bride and making us beautiful. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing of Christ's great love for us. Father, we thank you for all of your word for us. We thank you for even those bits that we struggle with and don't understand at first. Lord, we know that you have spoken those words, and so they are precious. Pray that you'll help us to see more of you in them. Father, I pray that you'll challenge those of us who are married, that we'll wonder whether we can love better, whether we are keeping an eye out for those problems and dealing with them. But Lord, we thank you that though we will fail many times as husbands and wives, that your grace is great, that you declare your love for us, that you have come for us, that you promise to take us with you to where you are. Father, pray that we will see more of your love as we read through the rest of this book. Amen.